for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com and lhbconline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Sunday morning, April the 11th, 2004, final service of the Passover weekend teaching and deliverance camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Dr. Bill Null of Lake Hamilton Bible Camp is the speaker of...
Lord Jesus, we just come before you now, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we just ask you to loosen your spirits, Lord, of wisdom and ministering spirits of wisdom and counsel and might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Just loosen your ministering spirits now, Lord, and open the eyes of our understanding, Lord, that we can behold you in your glory. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, Brother Copeland talked to you about the differences between the new covenant and the old covenant, about living under the law and living under a better covenant. The promises, we have a better promises under a better covenant. And what are the promises that they're talking about? What is the difference between Christianity and Islam? What is the difference between Christianity and Buddhism, Hinduism, unity, Latter-day Saints? What's the difference between that and Baha'i? These people all preach love. The Muslims don't preach love, I'm sorry. But Baha'i, unity, Hindus, Buddhists, all preach love. What's the difference? The difference is, and they have a holy book like we do. We say this is the Word of God. They hold up their holy book and say this is the Word of God too. So what is the difference? The difference is that they live under a rule book. They have a rule book they live under that they must keep and do. We live with a relationship. The new covenant is a living relationship with a living God. You walk with a living God that holds you under his wing as a mother hen holds her chicks under her wings. He covers you with the corner of his robe and walks with you. He talks to you. He leads you, protects you, and provides for you as you walk and abide in him. As you abide in him. And if, as you, he says, if you, in John 15, he says, if you abide in me and my rhema, my spoken word, abides in you, you hear me and you hear my word, then you can ask what you will. It'll be done for you. If you're listening to his word and obeying his word, you will ask according to the will of God. And it says in 1 John that if you ask according to the will of God, you'll have what you asked for. Now, if you read 1 John 4, he says, if you abide in me, you will keep my commandments. You'll keep my rhema. And if you abide in me, my love will flow out of you. And people will know you. Because my love is flowing out of you. Now the whole law is fulfilled. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It says that the whole law is fulfilled in that one statement. To love your neighbor. It's the love of God flowing out. You can't do that by yourself. You have to have God flowing through you. And that's the difference between Christianity and all of these other religions. That depend on the flesh. The Buddhists are chained, and the Hindus are chained to the wheel of life. They have a wheel of life in which they're walking around and around and around
always having bad karma for the last life they lived, and so hoping that they can pay off that debt so that this next life will be better. There are five levels that they must go through. When they finally reach the highest level of the priest, then they can live a perfect life and reach the state of nirvana when they are absorbed into the cosmic bliss and no longer chained to the wheel of life going round and round and round in an endless circle like Samson pushing the millstone to grind the wheat. You see the wheel of life. If you look at it, it's just round and round and round. You'll see it in a lot of churches. The Buddhist symbol, the wheel of life, represents endless slavery. And if you have bad karma, instead of going up, you go down. But you've got to work your way through these five levels to get to the top level, the lowest level being the untouchables. And if you go to countries that believe in this, they're steeped in poverty and ignorance and disease, and they tremendous treasures in these things, but they're all concentrated in the upper class, in the priestly class, which is the top level, in the Maharajas. China, Confucianism. But we live weak, and so today we're going to talk about how do you walk in freedom. To walk in freedom, you have to cultivate a close personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And they send the Holy Spirit to you. Remember that the Holy Spirit is a steward of all God's gifts. And no place in the Bible are you instructed to pray to or talk to the Holy Spirit. You listen to Him. And you can ask Him questions if He sends. But you don't call Him and say, "Come to me." Because He is sent by the Father and the Son. I hear people call Him, but I don't think that's scriptural. I think that is a violation of holy protocol. In all throne rooms, there is a protocol, a holy protocol that you follow. And Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and He will send the Holy Spirit." And He says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit." But you cultivate a close personal relationship with God the Father. You talk to your Father. You talk to Jesus. And they will send the Holy Spirit. And He will give you their answer. They can answer you themselves. Their voices are different. The Holy Spirit speaks in a quiet, delicate voice. And if you are excited or emotional and excited, your emotions roar like a lion. Your passions roar like a lion. Your passions or your lust or your desires. The Holy Spirit speaks in a soft, tender voice, and your emotions will overshadow, will roar so that you cannot hear Him. That's the reason you should not make decisions when your emotions are roaring. You should wait, seek a quiet place, calm yourself before God, and wait for the Holy Spirit to speak to you. That's when you pray very quietly in tongues, sing very quietly, thank God, and wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall rise up like wings with eagles, and shall walk in them. And so you cultivate, and they will send the Holy Spirit to you. Let's look at John 15:26. Now we're talking about St. John now. The Gospel of John. John 15:26. "But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you," this is Jesus speaking to His disciples, "from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." Okay? Now let's look over at John 14:16. "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth,
whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. And he makes an interesting statement, and he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He changes the pronoun. I. That's an interesting statement to ponder. Because lots of people say, well, he comes as the Holy Spirit. But ponder that and say, God, show me what that means. Okay. Go back to 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he is, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. And so, he's come to guide you, to comfort you, and he comes to empower you. Now, let's look at Acts 1:8. He and Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Verse 4, he says, do not part from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, and you've heard from me, as John truly baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so the Holy Spirit came in power, in dunamis. That's the word from which we get dynamite or dynamo. That is the raw power with which God raised Christ from the dead. That is the power that was used for creating the world, as you know it. That is the raw power of God. He says you would receive that when you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came upon you, you will be baptized and you will receive this raw power. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Chapter 12, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here Paul says, there are diversities of gifts of charisma, but the same Spirit. There are different of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, these are the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I have sat through teachings on this from a number of people. And people will tell you that somebody who's real smart has got the gift of wisdom. And somebody who is knowledgeable has got the gift of knowledge. And so it goes. And they say these are natural gifts. But they're not natural. These are supernatural gifts. These are gifts of the supernatural. And it says right here, read this, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And so you have a spiritual, supernatural manifestation of power so that you will know that the Holy Spirit is moving. And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He said, the Spirit is like the wind. It moves. You cannot see it, but you can see what happens. When the wind blows, you can't see it, but you see the leaves moving. You see the tree limbs moving. You know the wind is moving. You see the dust kicked up. But you can't see the wind, but you can see the manifestations of the wind moving. So when the Spirit begins to move, you have a manifestation, and gifts are given to each one to manifest the moving of the Holy Spirit within you. And now how do these gifts manifest, this raw power of God manifest? It's manifested to one is given the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge, and through the same Spirit, to another by the same Spirit, gifts of healings. Notice that's one of the few that's plural. Gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues. All of these, when these manifest, they are manifestation of the moving of the Spirit, and they are supernatural gifts. Well, what is a word of knowledge? God has all knowledge, and when you receive a supernatural knowledge of something that has happened that you shouldn't know, something that you can't know in the natural, but suddenly you know it. Now, when I was ministering to some of you, I gave you words of knowledge of things that had happened in your past. And that's a word of knowledge. And wisdom is what you do with it. Wisdom and knowledge, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge generally run together. And the knowledge speaks of facts. Wisdom speaks of what you're going to do with it. Those are the revelation gifts. The other revelation gift is discerning of spirits. And that's when someone knows what spirit. It can be given by word of knowledge, or discerning means it's something you see. Now, it can be a demon. You can actually see the spirit, or you can see the spirit in someone's eyes, or you can smell it. You can smell witchcraft real good. I can smell witchcraft. You can either smell it, or you can feel it. You can see it, you can smell it, you can feel it, or you can hear it. And sometimes demons will speak out. They'll scream, or sometimes they'll talk in an audible voice. I know lots of people who talk to demons. I don't talk to demons. And so those are manifestations of the power within you. Okay? Next is the miracle gifts, the gifts of healing, the working of miracles, and the gift of faith. And the last are the vocal gifts, those that come. One is the gift of tongues. Second is prophecy. And the third is the interpretation of tongues. These are given so that you can minister to the body. Every miracle Jesus did, Jesus emptied himself out. It says in Philippians chapter 2, he said, made himself of no reputation. The Greek is he emptied himself out of all his privileges. And he came to the earth as a man. He was God, but he was man. And when he was baptized, he did no miracle or no sign until he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. He was led into the bark, said he was driven into the wilderness. Matthew and Luke say he was led. But he was taken into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days. And then he came back and he started his ministry. Now, his ministry had started in the book of John after his baptism. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, do not begin for about a year later at the imprisonment of John the Baptist. If you read Matthew, he said, and John was thrown into prison, and Jesus came forth in his ministry saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's very interesting if you compare John with them and realize that John was written earlier, and Peter and Andrew and Mark, Peter, Andrew, and Philip, and Nathaniel were all called in John. And then they apparently got frustrated and went out and started fishing again. And Jesus went down and said, boys, time to go. And they followed him. And after he was resurrected, they got discouraged again. And they went fishing again. I'm going back fishing. And Jesus went down and called them again. Said, y'all caught anything this time? No. Throw your net on the other side. You'll catch something. Same thing. They said, it's the Lord. He caught all these fish. It's the Lord. He just, and he swam to shore. But those were manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit. If you want to study the manifestations of the gift of the Spirit, study the miracles of Jesus. Each one of them is a manifestation of the gift of the Spirit. When God told me that, I was struggling with this, and God told me that. It made me very easy when I went back and I began to study each miracle and fit it into the manifestation for the gift. And
Praise you, Lord God. It made me feel real good when I read some other commentators, particularly those in early Pentecost, who felt the same way, who had the same revelation. Okay. He will always glorify Jesus. He comes to empower you. Now, let's look at John 16. Go back to John 16, 8 to 11. Start with 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I part, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Holy Spirit will convict people of sin and draw them to salvation. No one can get saved unless they are drawn in by the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a case when God said, don't go someplace to save folks? And you know, it says it's always the will of God that people should come to salvation. Is there any place in the Bible where God said, don't go down there and preach salvation? That's right. Paul wanted to go to Ephesus, and the Spirit of Jesus forbade him. He wanted to go up into Bithynia, and God said no. He sent him over to Macedonia. I can assure you, if he had gone down to Ephesus, he'd said, well, I just didn't hear that right, because it's always the will of God to bring people to salvation, and I'm going down here, and we're going to save these folks. He would have been in what the missionaries call a difficult mission field. And the results would have been sort of pathetic. So it is always wise to hear the voice of God and say, Lord, show me the way you'd have me to go. And so how do you cultivate this thing? Well, you don't grieve him. You don't insult him. You don't quench him. Let's look at Ephesians 5. Chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for the necessary edification that may impart grace to the hearers. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you would seal on the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, which is loud speaking, or arguing, evil speaking, which is cursing, speaking evil, be put away along with all malice or ill will. But be kind one to another, forgiving as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Now, it says control your mouth. And bitterness, it means rebellion. You control your mouth. You know, in a multitude, Proverbs says, in a multitude of words, there's sin. You just keep on talking, there's going to be sin in it. You know, some folks got motor mouth and can't shut up. You need to shut up. God, if you're talking all the time, you can't hear God. All you hear is yourself. So you need to learn to keep your mouth shut. And just speak what brings grace to the people who are going to hear it. Just think it's going to build up, not tear down. God saved me from the person with constructive criticism. Now, brother, I want to say this to you in love. I say, I know the voice of the enemy. You keep it to yourself. I won't hear it. Praise God. Okay? So you don't grieve him. And you don't insult him. We will come back to these shortly, if I don't tarry too long elsewhere. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, how much worse punishment do you suppose you will be thought worthy who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So you can insult God. How? By deliberately sinning. By continuing in deliberate sin when you know it's sin, but you like it. and someone says to you, oh, God is a forgiving God, he will forgive you. And so you go do it again and again. I've told the story before. I'll tell it again. I was counseling a young couple who was coming up for marriage, and they were having lots of problems. They were coming to me for their problems for deliverance. And I just got hit. I just got hit a blank wall. And I was totally frustrated. They came in, and I had been fasting. And when they came in, I got an open vision. I'd asked them, I said, people are staying pure? Oh, yes, yes. Oh, no, we wouldn't do anything like that. No, no. And God gave me an open vision, and there they were at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Saturday, a big clock there with a calendar, going into Motel 40, room 6. Yeah. I looked at that, and I said, And then the clock went around, 6 o'clock, they came out. Then God made me understand that every Saturday afternoon they went there. And I said, where were you at 4 o'clock last Saturday afternoon? And they just said, I said, I'll tell you where you were. You were in room 6 at Motel 40 here. And you were in there at 6 o'clock. Now, there may have been just a passionate embrace going on in there, but I never doubt that. And they said, we got out and we prayed and we asked God to forgive us, you know. We repented. I said, yeah. And you've been doing it every Saturday afternoon. You've been doing that every Saturday afternoon for the past 6 months. And you intend to do that if you get married. Well, God forgives us. I said, don't you realize that you've insulted the Spirit of grace? I read that somewhere. Don't you realize you people have insulted God? I said, I can't help you people. I shut up. I've got them left. They went ahead. Pastor went ahead and married them anyway. And marriage lasted about a year, year and a half. You know. I think it was about a year and a half, 2 years. And by then, he'd found some other foxy chick he was chasing. Praise the Lord Jesus. But they couldn't hear God. They couldn't hear him. They couldn't hear the conscience. It was hard. Praise the Lord God. Now, you repeatedly grieve and insult the Holy Spirit can bring on a wilderness experience. You need to read Isaiah chapter 63, 64, and 65. Look at Isaiah 63:10. Isaiah, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy and fought against them. You need to read 63, 64, and 65 to get the context of that. But it's talking about Israel and how long-suffering God was with Israel and how they continued to look at the rule book that they had, and look at the rule book that the Canaanites had, and the rule book the Canaanites had catered to their flesh, and so they drew them together. They drew those religions together. They amalgamated them together, and they fell into sin. You know, the Canaanites' religion had sexual orgies in their temple services. If you read about the Canaanite religion, you'll just get sort of sick at your stomach. But they had various religious sexual orgies in their religious services, and they had appeal to the young Canaanite men. Of course, women under that contract were chattel. You know, Jesus Christ was the greatest woman liberator. All other religions, women are chattel even to this day. A Muslim owns his wife. She's property. He displeases her. He can say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you 3 times and cast her out of the house with nothing but rags on her back. Hindu, a wife to a Hindu is nothing but a vehicle to bear his children and his sexual plaything and to wait and serve him. If she happens to be professionally trained, then she's someone to go out and work and bring home money for him to spend. If he displeases them, if she displeases him, he can send her back to the family. But unfortunately, if he sends her back, he has to return the dowry. And he doesn't want to do that, so there are a lot of kitchen fires in India. They cook a lot with kerosene, and they have a lot of kitchen fires. A lot of women get burned up. After all, you know, a good faithful wife is supposed to jump on her husband's funeral pyre and burn herself alive if the husband dies first. For a Hindu girl, a great tragedy to be married to an old man. Because it meant she had to jump on the funeral pyre. They would generally give her a little morphine, drug her real well so that... jump on the funeral pyre and burn up. Ah, praise you, Lord Jesus. A wilderness experience. Now, I can talk a good bit about wilderness experiences because not all wilderness experiences are brought about by willfully and repeatedly sinning. Some wilderness experiences are brought about because God wants you to learn to walk by faith and not by feeling. And that's another thing. If you cultivate a close personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you don't conduct your life in such a way as to insult or grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul... Okay, let's go back a little bit. You are basically spirit, soul, and body. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says you are spirit, soul, and body. Your spirit is the innermost core where the Holy Spirit resides within you. Your spirit is comprised of three parts: communion, intuition, and conscience. The conscience is the organ that tells you right from wrong. And even heathen, unsaved people have a conscience. Your intuition is that part, that knowing organ within you that when you know what God wants, He speaks to you through that, and it's an inner knowing. You've always heard of a woman's intuition, but it's a knowing within you. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak with an audible voice very often. Most of the time, it's a knowing in your heart. You just know that's it. And your communion is when you worship God. You come into a worship with God that you can reach out and communicate with your worship and your admiration to Him. Okay? When you sin, your conscience becomes dirty. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse your conscience from dead works. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled, whom the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Jesus will cleanse your conscience. Now, when you sin, your conscience becomes dirty. It's like a dirty window. And it's through that window that you communicate with the intuition. And when your window is dirty, you can't hear God. He can't push through that dirty window. That blocks your communication with God. You have to keep a clear conscience, a clean conscience, for the intuition to be able to receive communication from the Holy Spirit. And so you must maintain a clear conscience. Now, Paul said that I always maintain a clear conscience. Let's look at Acts 23, verse 1. Now, here we have Paul testifying to the Sanhedrin. He's been arrested in Jerusalem, in the temple, rescued by the Romans. And now they take him down to the Sanhedrin to find out why they were trying to kill him. And Paul is beginning to testify. Looked earnestly at the council and said, "Men and brothers, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him, "Strike him on the mouth." Then Paul said, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law and do command me struck contrary to the law." And those who stood by Paul said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" There he's quoting Exodus 22:25, which says you should not curse the leader of the people. The evil speaking in the New Testament means curse. See what Paul did? Paul said, they said, "Man, you're cursing the high priest, and that's a sin." I didn't realize he was high priest. "I'm sorry. It's written you should not speak evil of the high priest." He repented immediately. When your conscience convicts you that it's wrong,
repent immediately. That means it's wrong. You turn that television off. I mean, you're looking at that, and suddenly the jigglers walk by, you know. And you, God, that's wrong, huh? Can't click it off. No, sir. Look at that. Boy, ain't that shameful. Man, that's just terrible. Look at that. Why, you know, that's just horrible. Look at that. Look at that. Yeah. Ain't that horrible? Repent and turn away. You got one free look. After that, rest costs you. Turn away. When your conscience, somebody says, let's go so-so, and your conscience says no, you feel it. So that's not right. And you say, no, I don't think so. When you get a check in your conscience, you stop immediately and repent. Oh, no. I pulled up to the bank window once, and I wrote a check for $200. And I handed it to the lady. She pulled it in. How are you, doctor? I'm fine, ma'am. How are you doing? Just fine. And she counts out this money, and she puts it in the envelope, and she shoots it back out to me. And I had to open the envelope to count it. And, man, I never seen so many $100 bills. I didn't need to count. I knew there was more than $200 there. It looked like there was about 50 hundreds. I said, sit back, and I said, ma'am. And there was this thought went through my mind. I can take it. She'll never know who got it. Now, who you think said that? That wasn't me. I said, ma'am, how much did I write that check for? She said, $200. I said, hey, you better count this money again. That's too much money here. I got a letter from the bank, from the president of the bank, thanking me for my honesty. He gave me a $10 gift certificate to buy free checks with. But, now, I didn't even have to hesitate on that one. I didn't have to hesitate. I knew that's not mine. You know, I once took a psychological test. And in it, they had 4 or 5 questions to measure how truthful you were. And it was number 5, number 10, number 15, number 20, and number 25. And they want to know whether you answered those yes or no. And those were the measures how much you could depend on the other answers. And the first one was, I have never taken anything that didn't belong to me. And I looked at that, and I said, I never stolen anything. And then God brought back a memory. When I was about 7th, 8th grade, about the 3rd or 4th grade, I was with a couple of swamp rat friends, and we went into a store, and we all shoplifted a pencil. I took one, too, because I wanted to be one of the boys. I gave mine to Jimmy McLemore. I didn't want it. Besides, my mother would ask me where it came from. And I would have to try to figure out. And I knew well enough to know that you tell one lie to prop up another lie, for long you're going to get caught, and that switch gets longer, you see. And then God brought a number of other things. And the other one was I'd never cheated at solitaire. I don't remember the other three. But I answered them all no. Yeah, I answered them all yes. I had cheated at solitaire, and I had stolen something. I don't remember the other three now. The other three questions. I've often wished I could remember them. But they were questions of something everybody was guilty of. And if you said that, if you answered those correctly, then you could probably depend on the other answers you've given for the other questions to judge them. And there was a book called Prayer Can Change Your Life. It was a double-blind study of prayer. And that appealed to me. I got saved reading that book. And I went back some years later to try to figure out what statement in that book, how God used that book. But it was strictly a secular book. But it talked about prayer and the fact that people who earnestly prayed that and became into a loving community and prayed together, prayer could change them through the manifestation of God's love. The other one was the one that I did was they said, write down all the scriptures about God and put them on 3x5 cards and read them all day long. That's what I did. I went around with 3x5 cards, all the promises of God, and I read them. And he said, you know, you had to surrender. And finally one day I just said, Lord, if Jesus, I was in a little church, and I said, Jesus, if you're real, I want you to come into my life. I can't do it by myself. I just can't handle it. If you're real, I want you to come into my life. And he walked in, stood in front of me, reached out and touched me. And when he touched me, spiritual electricity went through me, and I began to shout and jump around and holler. And
And the priest, the secretary looked in there. And then the priest came out, and he came in with his robes, and I was trying to explain to him what happened. And you know what he said to me? He said, "Sir, if you don't leave this church right now, I'm going to call the police." That's right. And he escorted me to the door, shut the door, and I heard him turn the key in the lock. He locked me out of the church, out on the street. Now I'm on the street shouting and hollering, telling everybody I'd seen Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Okay, let's look at Acts 24 now, 15 to 16. Oh, gosh. Oh, Lord. Acts 24, 15 to 16. Here, Paul is giving his testimony in Caesarea. And this is to Felix. And Acts 15, he says, I have hope in God, which they themselves all will accept. There will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. This being so, I always strive to have a conscience without offense before God and men. And so what you want to do is you want to keep a clear conscience before God and men. In other words, if you have, you know, it says in Matthew 5 that if you're going to offer a gift on the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, go be made right with your brother first. No offense between God and men. Let's read that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Paul says in Romans 12:18 that you should live at peace with all men. As much as it's possible, you should live at peace with all men. All right, let's look at Matthew 5, 25, starting back at verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled with your brother, then come offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown in prison. Well, I always had a hard time with that one until I finally realized that your adversary is your brother who's got something against you, and you're going to the judge. And if you don't settle it with him, you're going to get to the judge, and he's going to say, "Judge, that man's got unforgiveness against me." Now remember, an offense is seldom is an offense just one way. It can be, but seldom is it one way. "That man's got unforgiveness against me. He did me wrong." And so since you haven't made it right, you get thrown into jail. Now let's look at Matthew 18, at the parable of an unforgiving servant. You all know the story of the unforgiving servant. You know, the servant called into his master and owed him 10,000 talents of gold, which is about $2 billion. And his master forgave him when he couldn't pay off. And then he went out and grabbed this fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, which is about $5,000. And he threw him in jail because he couldn't pay him. And the master found out about it. He called him in and said, "You know, you owed me so much you could never have paid me. But I forgave you. Couldn't you have forgiven your fellow servant who owed you so little?" That's the way he feels. You could have never, he's forgiven all your sins. You could have never paid off all your sins. You'd be on that wheel of life, grinding the millstone forever at the Hindus around. And he said, and so what did he do? He was, "You won't forgive him, I'm not going to forgive you." And look at verse 34. "And the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." Now, the old King James says tormentors. The NIV says put him in God's jailhouse. Here it says the torturers. Now, you can take your pick. They're all uncomfortable places to be. Something, someplace you don't want to be. "So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." What I'm trying to say to you is if your brother's got something against you, go settle it. If you've got to take blame for it, take blame for it. Paul said, hadn't you rather be robbed? Hadn't you rather go to court with your brother? Hadn't you just rather be defrauded? If he wants your coat, give him your cloak too. But settle it as best you can. Now, I gave some examples of one that this man I worked with for 20 years, you know. And
And we had a little falling out, and 20 years later, we'd been through a lot together, and we got talking about it, and his whole composure changed. He looked at me and said, "Yeah, I'm going to get you yet for that." I mean, you old rush, 20 years, and I've already gone and apologized and tried to make it right and accepted all the blame and told him I was sorry, I'd do anything I could to make it up. And yet he's still going to get me. I gave him to God. My conscience is clear on that. I've given him to God. And if you've done everything you can, then you give him to God.
Lord Jesus, He is good. 1 Corinthians 6:6 says, "But a brother goes to law against a brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated or defrauded?" That's 1 Corinthians 6:6-7. And so, if you've got unresolved anger of forgiveness, it separates you from God. Because your sins are unforgiven, and your conscience is dirty, and you can't hear God. You need to forgive immediately. It says, "Be angry and sin not." Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I tell young couples, if you have difference of opinion, settle it before you go to bed. Settle it. There is no argument that two reasonable adults cannot come to agreement on. Only immature people can't settle an argument. Two mature adult people can come to agreement. Immature people get set. "Not going to do it. You're not going to do that to me. I have you. No." Don't let the sun go down on your anger, because you give place to the devil. And that word "place to the devil" means you sort of move over and make a place for him to sit to you there for him to sit right beside you. That's what it means. It means you're making a place for him to sit down right there and be with you. And he comes and he has these chains and shackles that he holds you with. Let's look at 1 Peter. God gave me this once when I was praying for a lady who was going through a lot of trouble. 1 Peter. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:19. "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. But what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Who committed no sin, nor one deceit, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, didn't revile in return. He didn't answer back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He said, 'Okay, boys, I'm going to get you.' He didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." It's interesting that Isaiah says, "By his stripes we are healed." He puts it in the present. Peter says, "By his stripes you were healed." It's in the past. You have been healed. But people, I'm just saying, settle grievances. Someone slights you and does you wrong, apologize to them. Make it right as best you can. And I'm not saying that you're supposed to be a doormat and walk you. Chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing." You inherit a blessing when you do this. How do you forgive from the heart? You pray for your adversary. Look at, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 45. Starting with verse 43. "You have heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven." I've already read you 1 Peter 3:9. So you pray for them. You can compare that to Luke 6:27-31, 35, 37, 38. They say the same thing. And we've read 1 Peter 3:9. We've talked about the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Bitterness. You know, to be bitter in the Hebrew, bitter and rebellion are the same word. Come from the same root, mara. I say if you stay bitter, if you're bitter and angry, you'll get rebellious. And if you stay in rebellion, you become bitter. And so you settle rebellion and you settle bitterness. And so you don't have bitterness in your heart. You got bitterness, you got rebellion, and you need to repent of rebellion. Repent of, and rebellion flows out of pride. Rebellion and stubbornness and bitterness are the fruit of pride. They flow out of pride. So you need to humble yourself. Now you humble yourself, you fast. You deny your flesh. And so you're wroth and angry, you settle before the sun goes down. You don't get involved in loud quarrels and evil speaking and malice and ill will. You'll find a code of conduct in Ephesians 5:19-20. It says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to God in your heart. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. I read this one to men who say, I'm here the household. The Bible says that my wife is supposed to submit to me. But you're supposed to die for your wife. You're supposed to love her enough to die for her, brother. But read this verse, submitting one to another in the fear of God. Now, your wife is either one or the other. And so, husband. Men and women are different. Men are tough. They don't take offense. I mean, you know, women get in fights, and men, they get hurt. And they take offense easier than men do. And they get hurt and get wounded. Men, I mean, you know, you can say ugly things to men, and it doesn't seem to bother them some, most of the time. That's the reason God put the man out there in front, see? He's up there taking all the insults and the injuries, and the woman is back here behind him. He deflects off all this stuff. That's where he's supposed to be, out in front to protect his wife. Loving her enough to die for her, like Jesus did the church. When Worley used to say, men built like a Mack truck, women built like a Toyota pickup. They both get you there, but the Toyota, that Mack truck, can take a lot more abuse. And so a man is supposed to take the hit and protect his wife. He's supposed to be out front and take the blame and take the hit and protect his wife. Some man somebody come raising sand with a woman. She said, go talk to my husband. I'm terribly sorry. You got to go talk to my husband about that. Don't talk to anybody. Husband, take that insult and not get wounded and hurt. He said, man, what you doing messing with my wife? You leave my wife alone. You come to me. That's what it means. He put the man out front to be the head. Wanted to take all the hurt. Protect this woman.
Praise the Lord Jesus.
Amen. You have to maintain a clear conscience, and you have to maintain an active mind. You don't want to have a passive mind. Now, in yoga, they will tell you to sit and assume your posture and clear your mind and meditate and clear your mind. They will give you in mind control and transcendental meditation, they will give you a mantra to repeat, which is the name of a Hindu god. Or they will give you a riddle that's unsolvable to meditate on. You've all heard the sounds of two hands clapping. Now consider the sound that one hand. Put your mind on that. It's kind of sound, isn't it? Hear that thing? That's an unsolvable riddle to clear your mind so that the enemy can come in. A passive mind is one that all the defenses are down and allows the enemy to come in. So how do you keep from having a passive mind? I mean, you sing praises to God. Now, when I'm traveling, I drive a lot, and I'm driving I've got a 10-hour trip to make. I praise God. I've got 10 hours to praise God and to sing praises to God and to pray in tongues. It builds up your faith to pray in tongues. It says in Jude 20, being built up in your most holy faith, praying in tongues. And so pray in tongues. You edify yourself. You build up yourself praying in tongues. You know, I'm shocked at how many Christians don't pray, how many spirit-filled Christians pray in tongues when they get filled with the Holy Ghost. They never do it again. I can't imagine that. But, you know, I'm sure I pray in tongues 3-4 hours a day. Because if I'm not anything else, I pray in tongues. Or I sing songs. Now, at the office, in the hospital, going down the hall, I sang songs. I didn't want to pray in tongues because people would sort of say, and you would give offense. And Christians don't give offense. You don't offend people. I've seen people deliberately pray in tongues and offend people and laugh about it. Do that. I'll always remember Bob Jones from Bob Jones University in South Carolina when they were talking about the Confederate flag, whether or not they should fly the Confederate flag. Now, Bob Jones is an extremely conservative man. And he said, what was his statement? He said, Christians should not give unnecessary offense. That flag offends some people. We should take it down. And I agreed with him. Take it down. It offends people. Now, there are some people who paid dearly in that war. I was raised in Alabama, and we didn't celebrate Abraham Lincoln's birthday. We celebrated Thomas Jefferson's birthday, the father of Jeffersonian democracy. And every year on Thomas Jefferson's birthday, we would march down to the Confederate Memorial. We stood there while, I won't mention her name, got up. She was the daughter of one of the generals in the Confederate Army, and gave us a rousing talk about how the Yankees, and she had one word for Yankees, it started with a D, came in and stole everything that wasn't nailed down. And they did. They came in, they quartered their horses in the Episcopal Church. They made it, turned it into a stable, and they burned it down when they left town, because that was a church of the landed gentry. And they stole everything, literally, and bonded the state of Alabama in debt. You know when they paid off the last of the carpetbagger bonds? 1965. Bonded the state of Alabama in debt for 100 years and stole the money and left the people of Alabama, black and white, in utter poverty for almost 70 years. It wasn't until after the Great Depression broke that the spirit of poverty began to lift off of Alabama. But those people were bitter and angry, and that flag meant something to them. But I agree. I had my mother's relatives. My father came from Illinois. We were the Yankee family until Dad married Mother. And Mother was raised in Mississippi. And they were all Confederate, but veterans. But I'm sure my mother would agree that they should take the flag down. Why offend people? Christians don't unnecessarily offend people. Let the past go. Let the past go. I know what it is to pick cotton. I chopped cotton, and I picked cotton. And I've always said, if you want somebody that complains about their job, give them a job chopping cotton one summer, and they would never complain again. And picking cotton, I wasn't a good cotton picker because you had to reach in and pull that cotton out, and those bowls were sharp, and your hands would be bloody at the end of the day. We used to soak our hands in salt and brine when we got home at night. To toughen them. So that praise you, Lord Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And so, how do you walk with God? Number one, you cultivate a relationship with God. You cultivate that through His Word. You read His Word. That means that you read the daily Bible reading. You sit down every morning. Every one of you eat breakfast every morning. Every one of you get up and go to the restroom. They call it the necessary room in England. That is a necessary room, something necessary to do. Everybody gets up and goes in there. Well, reading your Bible should be just as necessary. You sit down and you read. You read 3.5 chapters a day, you will go through the Bible in a year. That's a minimum. You should read every day. Sit down, quietly read, and then spend a little time being quiet, meditating on that scripture and what you've read. And God will speak to you through what you've read. He'll speak to you. It comes through Him. You'll get understanding of it. You'll see how it applies to your life. And you will find that He will speak to you about what's coming up. He will speak to you and you will see that you can apply that in your life. Just be faithful and do it. It means setting your alarm clock 30 minutes early, then get up 30 minutes early. Cut the TV off and go to bed earlier. When I was a little kid, we didn't have, you know, when the dark came, we went to bed. And it got dark. But we had to get up at 4:30 to milk those cows. And number two, if you confess sin, if you do something that pricks your conscience, stop immediately, confess the sin, place it in the blood of Jesus Christ, and turn away. Repent means two things. It means to change your mind, to know what's wrong, and number two is to turn your back on it and walk off. And say, God, I can't turn away from it without you. You help me, Lord. You help me, Lord God. It's only through you can I turn away and maintain a life from sin. I can't do it by myself. I need your help, Lord. You convict me. You touch me, Lord, and then you give me the strength. For it is God, it says in Philippians, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to do the good pleasure. I like the New Living Translation of that. It said, it is God who works in you, giving you the desire to please Him and the power to do His will. Well, that's very plain. It's of God. But you got to ask Him and say, God, I can't do it. Confess that you can't do it without Him. And He will strengthen you. The Holy Spirit will give you comfort. You know what the Holy Spirit is? The Holy Spirit, the word for Holy Spirit is paraclete. Now, that word paraclete, in the Greek city-states, when a man was called, had to stand to answer for a crime, and he was called up before the city council, he had to stand and answer for himself. No one could talk for him, he had to answer for himself. But he could hire the smartest man in the country to stand beside him and whisper the answer in his ear. And he was the paraclete, and that is the Holy Spirit. It is a word from which we get exhortation. It means to come alongside and encourage. You know, prophecy is given for edification. That means to build up, like charging a battery. Derek Prince says it's like charging a battery, is what it literally means in Greek. I take his word for it. Edification, exhortation means to come alongside and to comfort, and comfort, which means strengthen. That word means to strengthen. Paul said, we were comforted. We were strengthened when Timothy came back from Thessalonia and said that they're standing in faith, Paul. They're standing. That church is standing up. Those folks are still faithful. They're following which is what we taught them. They haven't fallen back into idolatry. And Paul was strengthened by this to go forth in his ministry at Corinth. Holy Spirit strengthen you. He'll comfort you to move out and continue. And that's His purpose. He's called the Comforter, the Strengthener. And so you lean on Him and you turn away from your sins. You forgive those who've hurt you and you pray for them. You pray for them. Ask God to bless them. You don't need pastors to turn out point at their faults. You know the devil is standing there. And he's accusing that person before God much more effectively than you'll ever be able to, much more uncharitably. And you don't need to do the devil's work. You need to do God's work. You're a son of God. You're not the son of the devil. Devil's folks are doing that. You're not supposed to criticize in your prayers. You're supposed to look and find something good and thank God for that and ask God to bless them. And thank God for every good thing they've got and say, bless them, Lord. You don't have to say, oh, God, He is so cold and so critical. Why don't you take that coldness and criticism out of Him? You don't need to tell God that. He already knows that. You thank God for the fact that He gives His tithe, that He cares for His children, that He's running this business and He's employing people, gave you a job, and so forth. You think about all of them. If you can't find anything good, say, God, bless him and bring him to salvation. Touch his life. Let your grace and mercy fall upon him. Say good words. I'll tell you, it'll be a lot easier when you get up before the throne of grace to answer for what you said. Break any curses on you that come from your sins. You've already broken the curses of your ancestors. Then rejoice and give thanksgiving. I don't know of anything that has as many promises as Thanksgiving. If you want to make a study, it'll take me an hour and a half to go through the benefits of Thanksgiving with the Scriptures. You want to make a Bible study? Look up thanks and Thanksgiving in your concordance and read all the Scriptures. Go through the Bible and read all the Scriptures for Thanksgiving, and you'll find it delivers you, it heals you, it strengthens you. And it is the will of God that in all things you should give thanks. That's what it says in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says, it is the will of God, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, that you give thanks in everything. Well, thank God. Thank Him. When you're going through tribulation, thank Him. What does tribulation do? It brings patience. It brings endurance. What does endurance bring? It brings proven character. Proven character brings forth hope. And we have hope because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Tribulation was a learning process. What did James say? Count it all joy when you suffer tribulation. So you have daily Bible reading, studying, quiet time. You need to fast. Now, in the Bible it says... said, where in the Bible does it say, you know, fasting is getting hungry. Fasting is going without food, getting hungry. Where in the Bible it says that humbles you? It says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He said, I humbled you, I allowed you to hunger, and then I fed you with manna. I humbled you. God gives grace to the humble, but the proud He puts far off. God resists the proud. That means that He stands in full battle array against and gives His grace to the humble. You want humility. What is humility? It's being a servant. Denying your flesh. You should fast. Pharisees fasted twice a week. I met a man down in Mexico named David. Raised 200 people from the dead. They prayed for 2,000. He raised 200 of them from the dead. Folks have been dead sometimes 3 days. He fasts every other day. He and his family fast food, not water, in Mexico. Food, absolutely nothing but water every other day. Pray and ask God what you should do. Breakfast means to break the fast from noon until, from supper until the morning, next morning. So, a lot of people will tell you that a fast should be nothing. You drink nothing but water. I think that's a little strict. The prophet Daniel, when he fasted, he ate just vegetables. You have to say, God, show me what you want.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.